So Luke chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back, but do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? For everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete.
What does a disciple of Jesus look like? This question was asked in a recent survey. Well, here are some of the results. Jesus' disciples believe in God. They are grateful. They forgive. They are honest. They pray. They help the poor. And they go to church. What struck me when I read this list is that although all these things are good, they do not make you a disciple of Jesus. And in fact, you can do all of these things and more without actually being a disciple of Jesus. So what does a disciple of Jesus really look like? Well, firstly, they come to Jesus. We saw this back in verse 18. Jesus has come down from a mountainside onto a level place, and a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people had come to hear him. And then Jesus teaches them, saying in verse 27, "But I tell you who hear me." So not only were they coming to Jesus, but they are also hearing Jesus. But not all who came and heard Jesus were disciples. Look at verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do what I say?" And this is what separates Jesus' disciples from everybody else. Jesus' disciples obey his teaching. They come to him, they hear him, and they do what he says. And what does Jesus tell his disciples to do in the text that we've just read together? Well, the text can be summarized in one command. Verse 36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now, what does it mean to be merciful? Well, I was browsing an animal rescue webpage last week with my daughter. She wants a dog. And when you're seeing these pictures of these cute little dogs with their big eyes, it's very hard not to have mercy on them. Now, I have, until this point, resisted in adopting a dog, but I'm not too sure how long I'm going to hold out. But the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about in verse 36 is much more radical. It's a mercy towards very difficult people. It's not a mercy towards a cute, fluffy animal that is going to love you and lick you back. It's a mercy towards people who are going to give you a hard time, people who will hate you, people who are going to persecute you, take from you without giving you anything good back. Now, people can be hard work, can't they? Do you know that 91% of UK adults experienced high or extreme levels of pressure or stress in the workplace last year? And one of the main reasons for this is to do with difficult relationships in the workplace. Now, people are complex. Sin has affected all people and all areas of their lives. People, including ourselves, have all kinds of problems and struggles and things that we don't take to very well. But added to that, sin has made people hostile towards God. This has been so ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. But it is for complex and sinful people that God the Father has mercy on. God doesn't have mercy only on his friends. If that were so, then no one would receive mercy. But instead, God is merciful to those who hate him, to those who reject him and take from him without giving him anything back. And this is the kind of mercy that Jesus' disciples are to show towards difficult people and towards their persecutors. Now, Jesus unpacks what this mercy looks like with two similar yet distinct teachings. Let's look briefly, firstly, at the first teaching in verses 27 to 35. The overarching command here is, love your enemies. Now, in English, there is only one word for love, which we use very diversely. So, for example, we love our spouse, we love our family members. But with that same word, love, we also love reading Harry Potter. We love drinking coffee. But in Greek, there are many different words to describe love. And the word that Jesus uses six times in these verses is agape. And this is more than just a feeling or emotion. It is intentional. It is active. It means sacrifice and selflessness. And this is the way Jesus' disciples are to love their enemies. And they will have enemies. Jesus has already warned them in verse 22 about people hating, excluding, insulting, and rejecting them because they bear his name. And we see this in our society today, don't we? Think about Jenny Kane. She worked as a receptionist in a primary school. Her 5-year-old daughter, who was also at the same school, was cautioned because she was speaking to one of her classmates about Jesus. So Jenny sent a private email to friends at church asking for prayer. Somehow or another, this email got in the hands of the school, who suspended her. Or think about Dominic Meyer, who was preaching from John 3:16 on the streets before a police officer grabbed his arm painfully and forced him to stop. Now, statistically, the UK is one of the most intolerable countries in Europe towards Christianity. And hate crime is on the up against Christians. Christians are often feeling that their freedom of speech is restricted, and when they do share their opinions and their faith, they often face ridicule and judgment. And all of this is to be expected. Jesus said, people will hate his disciples because they hated him first. He was rejected. He was hated and beaten and spat on and ridiculed and put to death. And his disciples should expect similar treatment. But when they are treated in this manner, verse 28 says that they are to do good. They are to bless or to speak well of and pray for those who ill-treat them. Now, we don't usually react very well to strong words, but there are some very strong words being used here. Hate, curse, ill-treat. That word there means to treat in a despicable manner. But the weapon that Jesus' disciples are to use is equally strong. It is agape, which is the total opposite to hostility. Now, in verses 29 to 30, Jesus gives us three scenarios. The first two teach us how to turn acts of violence intended to harm into acts of charity intended to do good. When struck, we are to turn the other cheek. When someone steals our coat, we don't refuse the shirt as well. And the word if that we find in our Bibles there is not in the original Greek. So these scenarios are likely to happen in some form towards Jesus' disciples. People may not physically strike us on the cheek, but they can strike us by other means, such as words or gossip or exclusion. They may not steal our coat, but they can mistreat us in other ways. For example, we may be overlooked for a promotion at work or not given the opportunity to speak about our faith. It's probably worth saying here that Jesus is not speaking about abuse generally here. He's not saying that you should just grin and bear it if someone at home, at school, or in the workplace is abusing you. And abuse can take many forms. Instead, Jesus is speaking in the context of persecution for bearing his name. Now, abuse needs reporting, but persecution needs prayer. And we need wisdom to know when to pray and when to speak out. The third scenario in verse 30 teaches us to give without receiving back. This could mean giving to persecutors, or it could mean giving to the poor, since poverty is often the result of persecution. We are to give to those who ask without demanding back. Now, the idea of not expecting anything back was foreign in the Roman Greco world, which taught one thing in return for another. But Christ's disciples are to give freely. And he gives a general rule in verse 31. Do to others as they do to you. Is that what he says? Do to others as they do to you in verse 31. That's not what he says, is it? It's not what he says. He says, do to others as you would have them do to you. So we are to do good to others regardless of what they do to us. Now, the early church put this into practice. They often sold their possessions to help the poor, and they cared for abandoned babies who couldn't give anything back, could they? And although persecuted and sometimes martyred, the early church won many, many converts by their generous giving. This is different to a love that is only shown towards people who will love you back, who will reciprocate. Now, Jesus says three times in verses 32 to 34 that even sinners love, do good, and lend in this way. But this is an extremely shallow love compared to the deep and distinctive agape love of Christ that loves enemies, does good to them, and lends freely. Now, the big question is, how are we going to do all this? It seems like a mountain too high to climb, doesn't it? Because our natural reaction to hostility is to fight fire with fire, to seek justice, and to stand for our rights. But the way in which Jesus' disciples are to love their enemies is found in verse 35. Jesus says, they will be children of the Most High. This is their great reward. No longer are they enemies of God, but children and sons in his eternal family, never ever to be separated from him. Now Jesus' disciples are not attaining this status by their performance. Instead, that they are showing that they have already received mercy, because God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. It is his mercy that makes them children. And how do people receive God's mercy? Well, this passage is pointing to the one in whom God has shown us his mercy, Jesus Christ. He is the one who truly loves his enemies. He does good to them. He blesses them and prays for them. And we see this supremely at the cross, where Jesus laid down his life for sinners. Now, we've all failed to love like Jesus loves. But praise be to God that Jesus loves his enemies. And he doesn't condemn us for our failures. Instead, he does good to us. He blesses us and prays for us, so that sinners like you and I may be completely forgiven when we put our trust in him. And when we do that, Jesus helps us to grow. To grow, to be more like him. We start to bear the fruit of repentance by showing agape love. Now, one example of this is Polycarp. Polycarp was a follower of Jesus and the bishop of Smyrna in the 2nd century. He was arrested and executed because he refused to make sacrifices to the Roman gods. But tradition says that when the soldiers came to his house to arrest him, he spoke well to them, he blessed them, and he even made them a meal. Why would he do that? Well, as he was about to be burned at the stake, he was given the chance to be spared if only he would bow down to Caesar. And his response was this: 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? So it was because Jesus had done good to him that he was then able to do good to his persecutors. Jesus' disciples are not the source. They are simply conduits that extend God's mercy to others. And they do this by obeying his command, love your enemies. But they also obey Jesus by not doing something else. They do not judge. This is the theme of verses 37 to the end of the chapter. What does it mean to not judge? Well, it doesn't mean never use sound judgment. Rather, Jesus is speaking here of a condemnatory judgment, which means to find fault, to criticize, to make someone guilty, to give preferential treatment. It's really the opposite of agape, which lifts people above ourselves, whereas this kind of judgment brings people down below us. Now, Christ's disciples are not to judge and condemn. Instead, in verse 37, they are to forgive and give. Now, forgiveness can be hard, can't it? I think we probably all know that from personal experience. But Luke tells us about people who forgave their persecutors. So, for example, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was a man full of faith in Jesus. And as he was being stoned to death, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the supreme example is found in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus prayed for those who nailed him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, the example of Stephen and supremely of Jesus are great inspirations to us. But their example alone is not enough to empower us to forgive our persecutors. We need to receive Jesus' forgiveness. We need to experience Jesus' forgiveness to do that. And this teaching section on judging others is again pointing us to the one who does not judge or condemn us, but gives us forgiveness, full and free, Jesus Christ. Now, a time will come for judgment at his second coming, but his first coming to the world was to offer forgiveness of sins to all who repent and turn to him by faith. And when we do that, it's important to recognize just how much we've been forgiven. By his bloodshed on the cross, Jesus has paid the price for all our rebellion against God, which is a debt that we could never pay on our own. Yet, he makes us children of the Most High, heirs of the kingdom of God. So therefore, Jesus says in verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap." So here we have an image of grain in a container that is being pressed down, shaken together, so that more and more grain can be compacted and squeezed in until it starts bursting over the top. What does this mean? Well, taken out of context, it could suggest that if we give more money to the church, then God will reward us with even more wealth. But context doesn't give license for that interpretation. Jesus has already said in verse 20 that his disciples will be poor. And then in verse 35 that they are to give without expecting back. So what are they to give? What they are to give is forgiveness. That is the idea. That is the key idea in these verses. They give forgiveness because they've already received forgiveness. And they've received it abundantly. Now, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to give some grain away after receiving a container so full that it was bursting over. And so it is with the forgiveness that we receive through faith in Jesus. It is abundant. It is overflowing. It covers every sin, whether they be sins done in the past, in the present, or in the future, whether we were conscious of them or not, and whether they were wrong things that we did or right things that we failed to do, they are all forgiven forever. Therefore, we can forgive others, even our persecutors, of much lesser things. Although they may seem like big things to us, in the grand scheme of things, they are very little compared to the grandeur of eternal life as children of the Most High in his kingdom. And this is how Christians in Romania were able to forgive their communist persecutors. Richard Wurmbrand, you may have heard of him, he tells a fascinating story about a fellow prisoner and Christian called Iscu. The man responsible for torturing Iscu became beaten and tortured himself. That's how bad the communists were. And as this man was lying on his bed, ready to die, Iscu, who was in the same cell, came over to him, stroked his hair, forgave him, and explained to him the forgiveness that Christ offers to those who believe. And it was on that same day, which was a Christmas Eve, that the torturer turned to Christ. He and Iscu prayed together, kissed each other on the cheek, and died together. And Richard Wurmbrand would later say, "The communists hated us, but we love them, forgiving them and forgiving them. Saul was a great persecutor of Christians, yet became a great apostle of Christ. Therefore, we receive all our persecutors with a smile." Now, how are we to do that? How are we to smile at our persecutors? Well, we can only do this when we understand the enormous measure of forgiveness that we have received in Jesus that enables us to forgive others of a much less measure. And this is reflected in Jesus' general rule at the end of verse 38, which says, "The measure you use will be measured to you." Now, there is a hint of warning in this, isn't there? If we find it hard to forgive, then perhaps we have not understood how much Jesus has forgiven us. So our horizontal relationships with people around us really ought to be a reflection of our vertical relationship with God. In verses 39 to 42, Jesus gives us three examples of what happens when we do not give forgiveness and instead give judgment and condemnation. And the results are simply disastrous for everybody. It's like the blind leading the blind into a pit, or a student trying to be above his teacher, or somebody with a big plank of wood in his eye trying to help somebody with an insignificant speck in his. Now, if you're like me at this point, you might be feeling that you've failed. Perhaps there have been times when we have been too quick to judge and condemn and too slow to give forgiveness. But we are encouraged, aren't we, to look to Jesus. All these verses are pointing us to him. He was judged and condemned in our place to give us forgiveness. And he calls us to follow him as his disciples or students. He is the great teacher, and we are always in the process of learning step by step, day by day, to imitate him. The problem is when we are not growing or learning to do what Jesus commands. And this is the message of the last three illustrations at the end of the chapter. The first in verses 43 to 44 is of a tree. A disciple who does not bear the fruit of forgiveness is like a thorn bush that bears no good fruit. He or she is just no disciple at all. The second illustration in verse 45 is of a man. A disciple who does not speak forgiveness is like an evil man who speaks the evil that is in his heart. He or she is no disciple at all. And the third illustration in verses 46 to 49 is of a builder. A disciple who does not build up by giving forgiveness is like a house that is pulled down by judgment and condemnation, being built without a foundation. Neither is this person a true disciple of Jesus. So what does a disciple of Jesus look like? Verse 47 answers that question for us. Jesus says, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." Now, many people come and hear, but a true disciple comes to Jesus and hears by faith, and his faith or her faith is shown practically through love and forgiveness given to enemies. Now, this is what Christ's disciples do. They love their enemies and they forgive. This is their fruit. Let me just finish by saying three very brief things about this fruit of love for enemies and forgiveness. Firstly, it is never perfect. Amongst all the good fruit grown, we often have some unfruitful branches that need pruning to become more fruitful. But as long as we are trusting in Jesus, who is the true vine, we must never despair at our poor performance, but just keep looking to him who feeds us and teaches us and sustains us. Secondly, our fruit is never manufactured. Love for enemies and forgiveness are fruits that grow naturally from the deep joy that we have in our Savior Jesus. So four times he calls his disciples blessed in verses 20 to 22, which means that they are happy. And then in verse 23, he tells them to rejoice and leap for joy. So let's not put a stop to that joy with judgment and condemnation. but instead freely and joyfully allow love and forgiveness to flow abundantly. And lastly, our fruit is never, ever without impact. At the end of Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. But before that, he tasks his disciples with the mission of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. So when we, his disciples, love our enemies and give them forgiveness, we are offering them a sample taste of the fullness of Christ's love and forgiveness. Now, not all people who taste will be won for Christ. But we want as many people, don't we, as possible in Kendal, in Shap, in the surrounding areas, and from all the nations of the world, to at least have the opportunity to have their appetite whetted. And perhaps the clearest way we can show Christ's love and forgiveness is when we suffer persecution and hostility. So let's not fight fire with fire. Instead, let's see the hostile and intolerant context within which we find ourselves in the UK as an opportunity to display Christ by loving our enemies, doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, praying for those who ill-treat us, and giving forgiveness freely, knowing that in Christ, God has forgiven us. Amen.